denomination and looking for marks of grace. It's not a traditional thing. It's not a free church continuing thing. It's not a Highland thing. It's a biblical thing. And so we see David even asking, who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall dwell in thy tabernacle? So although there is always the danger that as we examine ourselves with a view to finding marks of grace, that we become morbidly introspective, we must guard against that and approach the matter biblically. Examination is not to discourage us. It's in order to encourage us. It is a duty laid upon us by the word of God itself. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. It is a necessity. It is laid upon us by the command of God, and therefore that in itself makes it necessary, and it is also to be done biblically. It's not a matter of approaching it in our own way or in our own method. It has to do with taking ourselves to the Word of God and bringing the Word of God to bear upon ourselves in order that we might truly and rightly examine ourselves. Well, this verse that we're looking at this morning, it's a verse that I suppose most folks might think would be used in an evangelistic context. But we have to remember that this was written to the Ephesian church. It is a verse that speaks of God's free grace. And it speaks about the faith that such grace produces. And if we are seeking to draw near to God, we want to know if we have the faith that that grace produces. We acknowledge that salvation is of grace, but it is not apart from the faith that grace produces. But how can we save ourselves from self-delusion? How can we avoid falling into an assessment of our own behavior or thoughts that leads us astray? Well, the answer is to look for those things that are spoken of in the scriptures as the biblical evidences of the faith that this grace produces. And we're speaking, therefore, not just of faith in a vague general way. We're speaking of saving faith, the faith that comes when God draws us and unites us to Jesus Christ. You might be here this morning and you might have weak faith. You might even be in a position where you wonder if you've got any faith. Well, what I want to do is to look at this verse and examine it, looking to see how we can test weak faith or little faith to see if it's saving. I want us to look firstly at some evidences of the existence of faith, even if it's weak. In other words, where even the merest smidgen of faith is, these marks will be found. Again, once we've looked at that, I want us to consider evidences of growth in weak faith. Because maybe what hinders us this morning is the idea that, well, I know I've got weak faith, but I seem to be getting weaker, not growing. Well, we'll look at that too. And then we'll consider in closing some of the benefits that even the weakest of saving faith possesses. Well, let's look firstly at some of the evidences of the existence of saving faith, even if it's weak. And the first thing we can say about this is that it desires God's examination. Weak faith will say, "Search me. Try me, O Lord." It's not content to leave the matter up to ourselves. It's not content simply to see if we pass muster by comparing ourselves with other Christians. It is asking that God takes a hand in this self-examination. Search me, O Lord. See if there be in me that which is genuine. Try me. Test me. And so, weak faith, if it's saving faith, asks the Holy Spirit to look where none other can look. We might examine ourselves, but only the Spirit of God can enter into the deep recesses of our souls and see the reality or otherwise of that faith. And so we ask that the Spirit of God would come and that he would bring the Word of God to bear upon us. That he would not leave us to our own intuition, but that he would apply the truth of the Word of God. And we will see some of the evidences that he will bring to light. But although the Spirit of God is essential in this examination, we are called to examine ourselves. So how can that be? Well, self-examination must be in dependence upon the Spirit's enabling. We need the Spirit to enable us to discern. We need the Spirit to keep us from the deceitfulness of our own hearts. We need the Spirit to apply to us the truth of the Word of God so that we are not fobbing ourselves off with mere externalism. We need the Spirit. But we examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself. We may examine ourselves fearfully. We may be frightened for a thoroughgoing self-examination to take place. But weak faith will succumb, will embrace that examination because the stakes are too high. To find at the end, when we pass from this world, that we've deluded ourselves is too great a price to pay. And so the true believer, even with weak faith, wants God to have a thoroughgoing examination and wants to cooperate with God in that. Psalm 51, there is David, probably at his lowest ebb, and he asks that the Spirit would wash him thoroughly, that the Spirit would cleanse him thoroughly. Is that not what we want today, dear friends? So we ask the Spirit to look where we cannot see, and yet we, reliant upon the Spirit, entrusted with the Word of God, examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. So what are some of the evidences of faith, that saving faith, that grace-produced faith, even if it's weak? Well, it won't resist the demands of the Word of God for an increase of faith. False faith complains that there is no need to be overly finickety about the things of God. False faith is content with superficiality. But true faith will never try and minimize the demands of God. Indeed, if there is any danger, it's that true faith would exemplify the demands of God and think that there is no way that they can be saved with such demands. But that is only because there is a forgetfulness that it is grace that saves through faith. We'll touch on that in a moment. So, when the Word of God calls upon us to be holy, we're not looking for excuses as to why we're not holy. We're not looking to bring the standard down so that we can, as it were, get over the standard. We realize again and again as we measure ourselves by the standard of God's word that it is too high for me, I cannot attain it. But we still come back. And we don't dispose of that measurement. We recognize that the demand is for God-pleasing holiness. Christ-like holiness. And so true faith strives. Oh, but we'll never be holy in this life, false faith says. I don't care, says weak faith. That's my goal. That's what I want. That is what I'll pursue till the day I die. I want to be as holy as Christ. Again, true faith is in existence if it wants to know more of God, wants to know more about his truth, wants to know more about his dealings with us, wants to know more about himself. You see, true faith might begin with little knowledge. Some people come to true faith and they are veritable ignoramuses. All they know is they need Christ and they have embraced Christ and they're saved. But they don't stop there. They want to know who it is that saved me. And as they discover more and more about this God who saved them, they're overwhelmed with the sense of the holiness of this God. And so they, in a strange way, want to know more about sin. You remember when you first came to Christ? Sin was the things that you did, or the things that you didn't do. It was all external. And as the Spirit of God worked in your heart, it's as though, although this is not maybe the best of illustrations, but it's as though grace is seeping down. And you realize that you need God to expose not just the bad things, but the badness. That is why in Psalm 51, when David is repenting, he speaks about his origins, formed in sin, shapen in iniquity. He realizes that he can do a right thing and yet do it in a wrong way. And that's not acceptable to God. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, again and again, Christ is bringing his disciples to see it's not just the outward conformity to the Word of God that's important, it's the inward embracing of that Word, loving of that Word, accepting of that Word. And so he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her. Do you see what he's saying? You haven't been caught, but God sees what's going on inside. True faith, you see, never sticks with the mere externals. Even weak faith comes to realize, why am I doing this or not doing that? And it comes to learn that what is acceptable is that we obey because of love to Christ. And so true faith wants to know more of God, wants to know more of Christ. You think about the man in the fearful pit and in the miry clay being drawn up. You think of Jeremiah, because he's a biblical example of that very thing. He's drawn up with the old cast clouts and rags. Do you think when he got out of the pit that he embraced the old cast clouts and the rags, or did he embrace the one who pulled him out? He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. And true faith wants to know more about the one who did that. And so we become enthralled with the perfections of his humanity. And as we reflect upon Jesus, who will save his people from their sins, when we think of how it was that in his humanity, he was the perfect sacrifice. We can't get enough of that. And then the word of God reminds us, does it not, that it wasn't just a man, but a God-man who saved us. And so we begin to think of the one who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. We think of Jesus Christ and Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and we are awed. And we are faced with a reality that we will never plumb. So what do we do? Do we turn our backs and say, well, I'll content myself with thinking about the man Jesus? No. We delve. We search. We ransack the Word of God. We want to know all we can know as a mere finite being of this infinite God, this perfect man. It is the delight of weak faith to know more and more of the Saviour. We want to know more of his dealings with us. Dear friends, young Christians are often bemused at God's feelings, dealings with them, but so are older Christians too. You remember Naomi? She comes back from Moab. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. You think about that. You think about that in the overall flow of redemptive history. What is God doing? He's bringing in the ancestors of Christ. She's there. She's losing everything. She thinks she's gaining her soul. we may be brought through hard and difficult and trying circumstances. We may suffer. We may grieve. We may backslide. We may find ourselves going through things that we never imagined we'd ever have to face. And we say, why, Lord? True faith doesn't stop at the why, Lord. True faith lays hold upon the one who is in charge and says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I don't know the answers. I can't understand the dealings of God. But I know God. And I know that he is good. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, true faith wants to know more of God. Not content with mere facts. Although the amassing of those facts is a joy in itself, but wants to, can I say, taste the facts. Remember David, taste and see that the Lord is good. Mere false faith is content with a superficial notion. Somebody to save me from hell. That's all I need. That's the only savior I need. And Jesus becomes to them like a sort of celestial insurance policy. True faith. True faith would trust Jesus, even if it thought it was going to hell. I know there's some of you, I'm sure, know what I'm saying. True faith wants to know more of God. True faith has a tender heart. You see, delusion is found in a cold and stony heart. Self-satisfaction is found in a cold and stony heart. But true faith never gets beyond, oh wretched man that I am. Oh, there's more to the Christian life than just to be the wretched man. But the true believer never sees an improvement in that. Oh, wretched man that I am. We will always, at best, be an unprofitable servant. We will always, at best, have to confess, I've only done what I was required to do. There's no additional merit. There's nothing that makes me fit for God's mercy. Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me? And that's how it will be to the end of our lives, dear friends. You know, perhaps the young Christian might think that once you've matured a bit, everything's hunky-dory. It's a great, easy life. Don't delude yourself. You say, well, what, if it's such a life, why bother? Because the stakes are high. Because Jesus is worth loving. Because there's no other way to glory but by the cross. And there is Paul, and he's saying that it is part and parcel of being a Christian that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. Is there ever a moment in your life when they cease to be contrary? No. It's a warfare. It's built in from the moment you are united to Christ, the flesh against the spirit against the flesh. And we soldier on because of the promised deliverance. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who'll deliver us. But true faith has a tender heart, always conscious of its own weakness, whereas false faith contents itself with its strength and successes. True faith has to say, my best is not good enough. But I'm not trusting in my best. I'm trusting in Christ. Again, not only does it want to know more of God and has a tender heart, but true faith, even if it's weak, works according to the proportion of its own weakness. It can rise above its own weakness, but it seeks to serve the Lord in proportion to its weakness. So true faith might stagger at the promises of God, but it still goes to them and lays hold on them, because where else can we go? True faith might doubt that Christ could love them, but they still go to Christ. They still go to Christ. You remember Mercy at the door, the wicket gate? Christiana and the family have gone in. Mercy's outside. The door's been closed. But she gets in. And later she says, I determined that I would die at this door knocking rather than go back. That's true faith, dear friends. It's looking to Jesus, although it is absolutely bewildered at what Jesus has done and is doing in them. And so it may have doubts, how could God love me? And yet it still goes to Christ. It stumbles in the way, like Mr. Ready to Halt, Mr. Fearing. But it still goes on in the way, crawling to heaven if necessary, because it can't do anything else. It's almost like a piece of iron ore drawn by a powerful magnet. There's ultimately only one way faith can go, and that is towards Christ. True faith feels it's ignorant and lack of knowledge. And in that sense, its weakness is to keep going back and laying the same foundation. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it's a criticism of those who are going back because they're not building upon what has been laid. But I'm not meaning it in that sense. I'm saying that weak faith keeps going back to the true foundation, which is Christ. True faith asks, why should God accept one like me? Because Christ has said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. It looks to the word of Christ. It looks to the promise that whosoever cometh will in no wise cast out. It keeps looking to Christ. Because Christ is the foundation. How is it that David ever moved beyond verse 6 of Psalm 24? This is the generation of those that seek after the Lord. How is it that having examined himself and he found he didn't have clean hands, he didn't have a pure heart, he had lifted up his soul to vanity, he had sworn deceitfully, he was exempt from heaven, it seemed. How could he move on? because he had an eye to the Saviour. And that's what the rest of that psalm's about. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory shall come in. He's got the clean hands. He's got the pure heart. That's how weak faith gets beyond its own weakness. It doesn't overcome the weakness. It looks to the strength that is in Christ. When we are weak, he is strong. And true faith wants to serve better. True faith always wants to be better. There's no proud attitude. There's no, I've arrived. True faith asks the Lord, teach me to pray. You may have been praying for years and decades, and yet you still ask the Lord to help you to pray. You may have been repenting for years and decades, but you still ask the Lord to give you the spirit of repentance. You still ask the Spirit of God to make you willing and able to do that which you need to do. And you want to serve the Lord better. Dear friends, these are some of the evidences of the existence of saving faith, true faith, grace-produced faith, even if it's weak. But consider, in the second place, some evidences of growth, even in weak faith. I'll move perhaps a little bit quicker through this. The more extensive our obedience, the more evidence there is that we are growing in faith. Now, we have to be careful, because that's what the Pharisees thought. They thought they were being obedient, and therefore they were the bee's knees when it came to faith. They were the fellows that were closest to God. But I'm not speaking of it like that. You see, as young Christians, we can often be very intense in a few things. When we were converted, perhaps we had a habit that had to be broken, or an attitude that had to be amended or changed. And so the focus was on these parts. It's as though, you know, we had, you remember in the days of Nehemiah, the wall was so small that and so low that the enemy said even a fox could jump over it. And so there was a vast vulnerability in Jerusalem. But there were some places that were lower than others. And so Nehemiah set up a system whereby when the emergency struck, they could call with the trumpet and they would rush to the place that was being attacked. Well, that's a bit like the young Christian, isn't it? We see these vulnerabilities. We're so desperately trying to give up this or start that or rethink this. I mentioned earlier that we often thought of sin externally, but growth came when we started to think of it internally. Not just my actions, not even just my words, but my affections, my motives, my attitudes were under the scrutiny of God and had to be changed. And so, as we develop, there is a concern not just for the weak points in our life, but we want the whole of our life to be Christ-like. We want all of our actions and all of our words and all of our attitudes and all of our affections to be Godward. That is an evidence, dear friends, of growth. We want Christ to be Lord of our whole life. And so we begin to ask, will this please the Saviour? Will that please the Saviour? And Jesus brings this out most appropriately in the upper room, and he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not if you fear me, not if you want to get to heaven, but if you love me, keep my commandments. And a growing love of Christ is matched by a corresponding growth in the change of our whole life, inwardly and outwardly. Again, growth of weak faith or faith at all will be matched with a growth and understanding of the liberty that it has in Christ. When we were converted, it's more than likely we thought in terms of saved from hell. And that is true. Saved from the wrath to come. And we rejoiced in that. But Christian liberty and Christian freedom covers a lot more than that. And that is how the apostles handle it in the epistles. It speaks about being freed from certain things, but being bound to new things. So we who were slaves of sin, what do we become? We become servants to Christ. But the servanthood we have is a servanthood of liberty. Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? That we are enslaved to Christ and yet we are free. Free from the curse of the law. And yet we love the law. But we're freed from its curse. What was the curse? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That was the curse. And the believer is freed from that. And we come to see more and more that we have true liberty in our union with Christ. You see, for many years, Christians, I believe, labor under the fear of the law. True Christians, but still with a legalistic bent, thinking, if I do this, God will punish me. When instead of thinking, if I love Jesus, I won't do it. And so there is growth where there is that increased awareness of Christian liberty. Liberty not to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Growing in terms of Christian liberty. But the final evidence of growth and weak faith I want to mention is that it looks more and more to Christ for everything. It looks more and more to Christ for everything. For it's standing before God. It sees itself more and more accepted in the Beloved. Not accepted because of what I am, what I've done, what I'm trying to do, what my motives are, but accepted in the Beloved. It is Christ that we stand in. Looking to Christ to enable us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. There's the command. Work out. It's not the Spirit will work out. It's you're to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But what a beautiful qualification. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so there we are. We're struggling, we're striving to do our duty, to be good Christians, to serve the Lord. But in all of that, we recognize that we are only doing it because the Lord is working in us and enabling us to work it out. We look to Christ for all our graces. Do we want to pray better? Well, we won't find the answer in books. We'll find the answer in Christ. Do we want a greater sense of forgiveness? We'll find the answer more by looking at the nail-pierced hands of Jesus than we will by looking into our own hearts to see if we feel forgiven. Do we need discernment? Then the only way we will have discernment is the greater the mind of Christ we have, the more conformed to his image and likeness, the more identifiable we are with him. The more we put off the old man, the more we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith does never trust to itself. Growing faith does never trust to itself. We are not saved because we've got faith. We've got faith because we're saved. And so we look to Christ and we rejoice in him. But very briefly, the benefits that we have, whether our faith is weak or whether it's disappointing in its growth, what benefits do we have? And this is true of the smallest faith in Christ, the weakest faith in Christ. Even weak faith is in union with Christ. Let that sink in. As you stand before Almighty God today, even the weakest faith here is united to Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means you're accepted. It means that God has bestowed upon you sonship. God has bestowed upon you a kingdom. God has put his mark upon you. He's given you a new name. He's made you the sons and daughters of the living God. Don't you see? Even the weakest. When a newborn babe is in the family, and in its first few days, months, and years, it is incapable of much but to complain and moan and squeal and do all these things. But it's still in the family. And weak faith is often like the baby. And that's what we're told in Hebrews. And we're told to desire the sincere milk of the word. If we can't manage the meat, let us be thankful there's milk and meat. But let us be thankful there's food. Food that is sufficient and food that is suitable to us, weak or strong. We have communion with the Father. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought of that, Christian friend? You are never alone. You may feel alone a lot of the time, but you are never alone. The Spirit of God dwells in his people, not just collectively, and we rejoice that he does collectively, but individually. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost? And if you think about nothing, just think about that. It's an amazing truth. When God told Abraham, I will be your God, I will be with you, I wonder if Abraham ever really grasped what that would mean. The indwelling of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Consider the fact that the old man is crucified. And that you are being renewed day by day. The renewal hasn't, perhaps in some cases, gone very far. But it's begun. And the old man is dead. And you are alive in Christ. You have a title to all the promises of God. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And I want to conclude with this. You have the privilege of knowing that all your afflictions are not curses. All your afflictions are not curses. Because no matter how bad your experience may be, no matter how dark your providences may be, no matter how sore your life may be, God is your portion and the lot of your inheritance. You have a goodly heritage. You have Christ as your Saviour. You have the Spirit as your comforter. You have the angels as your guardians. You have all things in Christ. So I'm not denying that we may have weak faith, but we should be rejoicing and thanking God for the weakest of faith. And that weak faith will not rest content until it gets stronger and stronger. And this, dear friends, is just another step on the way to strength. Strength that comes as in weakness we cast ourselves upon Christ. For when we are weak, he is strong. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless thee and thank thee.